love of Christ is incredible. And today, we get a privileged position to be able to look at the love of Christ in detail as we journey to the cross. So I am going to read to us from Mark chapter 15. This is what it says, verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Father, as we look at these incredible words that tell what happened 2,000 years ago, even though for many of us we have journeyed on this story many times, please will you bring it alive to us, make it fresh to us, help us see the wonder of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many things that are important in life, and many things that you can do in life, but it does depend whose life it is. For example, take your hands. If you put a basketball in my hands, I can play a little bit, perhaps shoot. My shot percentage won't be particularly high. But if you put exactly the same thing in the hands of, well, Michael Jordan, then it's a completely different picture. In his hands, that ball comes alive. You can put a frying pan in my hands and you get a really bad omelette. But in Mary Berry's hands, well, anything's possible, isn't it, with a frying pan with Mary Berry? A spade in my hands, normally it ends up in a bit of destructive gardening, which then has to be redone. But in Alan Titchmarsh's hands, well, beautiful gardens are created. A cello in my hands would make a horrendous noise. But Yo-Yo Ma is an incredible musician, and in his hands, beautiful music comes out of the same instrument. Put a paintbrush in my hands, and you are lucky to get stick people. But in the hands of Leonardo da Vinci, you get things like the Mona Lisa. I am useless at woodwork. And if you put nails in my hand, you may well get a misshapen box at best, maybe a bird box, but nails in the hands of Jesus change the world. And we're going to be looking at how the nails in the hands of Jesus change the world. But it's not just hands, it's words too. If I was to do a radio broadcast, very few people would listen. But when Churchill did a radio broadcast, the nation listened and was ready to go to war. If I wrote you a letter, you may read it but forget about it by the end of the week. But when Lincoln wrote a letter, it formed a nation. I could put a placard on and go out on the streets. Most people would mock me. But when the suffragettes did it in London, it changed the role of women in society. If I gave a speech out in the open air, a few might come, but when Martin Luther King did it, it changed the way the world saw race relations. If I was to get on a stage and try to act, you would probably laugh at me, not with me. But when Shakespeare wrote his plays, well, they were being remembered for hundreds of years. When Jesus speaks today in this passage, it changes the world. Words. words are important and they are powerful. So let's dive in into this short passage and see just how incredible he is and how he changes the world. Right at the beginning of the passage, it says this: at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And then it repeats it. Did you notice that? And at 3 in the afternoon. So twice it says at 3 in the afternoon. It wants us to stop and see why this is important. We kind of gloss over this bit because we get to the bit where Jesus gets killed, but it gets dark between noon and 3. Darkness comes over the land. Now, this is really important. In Amos chapter 8, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this event, it predicted that this was going to happen. It talks about it in the other prophets as well, the minor prophets, that between noon and 3, darkness would come at a very specific point in time and history, when God's judgment for sin came on the world. Sin in the past, sin in the present, sin in the future. And they were terrified in the Old Testament about this great and terrible day of the Lord, where it would go dark between noon and 3, and where all of God's judgment on sin would fall. And yet, this moment happens, but not on you and me, but on Jesus. As it goes dark at the beginning of our passage, we see God's judgment falling. Last week, we looked at how Jesus had to be killed on a cross so that he could take our curse on him. The only way for sin to be paid for perfectly by one person is for him to live a perfect life, having not been born of a man, and to die on a tree, as it says in Deuteronomy, so the curse of God could come on him. God's judgment on the world falls on Jesus. This is the most solemn moment in history. The beautiful, loving, kind, glorious Son of God is being killed. And God's judgment is coming on him. And he speaks. And he says these words: Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Mark records it in Aramaic. It's the only bit in the whole of the letter, the book of Mark, that he puts in Aramaic and deliberately puts it in a different language to show where it's come from. Very often people see this and go, well, Jesus, he's in desperate need here. And of course he is. He is being crucified. As he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knows what he's doing. Surprise, surprise. Jesus says these exact words for a reason. Later in John's gospel, you see when Jesus breathes his last, he says the words, it is finished, it is done. These words and his last words are the top and the tail of Psalm 22. An incredible psalm. Let me show you what it says. It starts like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is a psalm that talks about separation from God by the Anointed One. That to bring the world to himself, the Anointed One must be separated from God. It's not a desperate cry of Jesus from the cross as he is confused about what's going on. He is directly quoting Psalm 22 to the world. Why? Because he wants us to look at Psalm 22 to see what it says. Later on in Psalm 22, it says this. See if you recognize this. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Do you remember that from last week? The people mocking him, saying, if he's the Messiah, why doesn't he save himself? Let the Lord rescue him. Psalm 22 tells us, written 800 years before the crucifixion, that this was going to happen. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Here is the anointed one in Psalm 22, who has always been God's special one, being afflicted by the world, being scorned at by the world. It goes on. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Don't know what that is, but it's obviously very dry. His mouth is dried up, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. We know, through the lens of the New Testament, what Psalm 22 is talking about, don't we? We see it worked out in Jesus on the cross. As he is thirsty, as his hands and his feet are pierced. Isn't it amazing how God fulfills all his prophecies? That he is going to be hung on a tree, but also his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. They divide his clothes and cast lots for his garments. It doesn't stop there. For he was not despised or scorned. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. This is God has not despised or scorned Jesus. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus wants the people there to know that he is on the cross, but God has not departed. He has not been deserted because he's not the Messiah, but actually God has allowed this to happen. Why? Well, because all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Isn't that amazing? The first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. It is finished, it is done. The top and the tail of Psalm 22. And what does Psalm 22 tell us? That the afflicted one, the anointed one, God's chosen one, will be rejected. He will suffer. He will be pierced. He will die. He will rise. And with him, all who trust in his name forever will be his. Jesus hangs on the cross knowing exactly what is going on. As his words change the world. As he lives out in the flesh Psalm 22 for you and for me. The people there, they missed the point. Did you notice that in the story? They mock him even further, don't they? Oh, Eloi, Eloi, that sounds a little bit like Eli, or maybe Elijah. Maybe he's calling Elijah to come and help him get down from the cross. Do you see their folly? Oh, let's give him some wine vinegar. Wine vinegar is just like cheap wine, like Buckfast. And let's give him a little bit of drink. So let's keep him going, because if we can keep him alive a little bit longer, maybe Elijah will pop down and rescue Jesus. Completely missing the point. Completely missing that he's quoting Psalm 22. They don't see Jesus for who he really is, and they certainly don't see God's big picture in all of this. Sometimes we can do the same. Easter comes and goes. We carry on with the business of life and the holiday season and the schedules that we've got and the family we've got to see, and we miss the opportunity to pause and look with wonder at what God has done through his son Jesus. To pause and remember that it's my sin that he's dying for. It's my curse that he's taken. That it's me that put him there and you. And yet he loves you so much that he was willing to do it. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The short life of the King of Kings comes to an end. You wonder whether in heaven at that moment there was a pause. As the whole universe stopped and wondered, what happens next? What happens next? And bizarrely, what happens next is really odd, isn't it? Exactly straight after Jesus breathes his last, a curtain rips. Now imagine the curtain, probably higher than this one here and thicker. And it separated out the Holy of Holies in the temple. You had multiple courts in the temple. As you walked into the temple, there's a court of the Gentiles where anybody could go. Then there was a court of the Jews where the Jews could go. Then you had the holy place where only the priests could go, those of the tribe of Aaron, they could go in there. And then you had the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there. And it was separated by a very high, very thick curtain. Originally in the meeting tent in Exodus, it was still a high, thick curtain. And in the temple in Jerusalem, when they built the temple, a high, thick curtain. And once a year, and only once, the high priest could go in. And they tied a rope around his leg in case he was not worthy. And they could pull him out because he had died in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is in the Holy of Holies. How could the people, the sinful world, be in the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies? Well, they couldn't. They could taste the presence of the Lord once a year. On their behalf, the high priest could go in. And he could sacrifice a bull and a goat. Pure bull and a pure goat, and sprinkle the blood on a box. In the Holy of Holies, there was a box. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It contained different articles like the Ten Commandments. And on top of the box was a lid, which is called the Seat of Atonement. And they could sprinkle the blood on the Seat of Atonement, and if they were deemed worthy, the presence of God would rest on the lid of this box for that day, so the high priest, on behalf of the people, could be in the presence of God. That was it, once a year. And yet, when Jesus spoke and Jesus died, everything changed. You see, in the Old Testament, every sacrifice that they did, every time the high priest went in and he sacrificed and poured blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, it was a sacrifice of atonement. It wasn't paying for the sin. It wasn't like for like payment for sin. It didn't remove the curse. It was like writing a post-dated check. Every time they made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was like writing a check with a date for the future on it when it would be paid for. Like if I owe John money and I don't have the money in my account now, I could write a check for the end of April and give it to John, and he would know as a guarantee that that would be paid for on that day, just not today. So every sacrifice is a post-dated check to a point where God said he would pay for all of their checks. This is the day. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Every single post-dated check of sacrifice, of sin of the Old Testament, every single sin of the present and the future on him as his hands are pierced and his feet are pierced and he hangs on the tree, the curse falls on him and he breathes his last. And the curtain rips in two, from top to bottom. Showing it's an act of God, not an act of man. Why is it so significant? Why is that the first thing that happens? when the Son of God is crucified, because the presence of God no longer resides on a box that only the high priest can access once a year. But because of his death on the cross, the presence of God can be with the people of God all the time. You and I, by putting faith in the Son of God who hung on a tree, can be in the presence of God. Not only be in the presence of God, but the presence of God can be in you. Imagine living a life where God feels so distant and so far, and you've no concept of what it means to be in a relationship with him. Imagine what that feels like. Maybe that feels closer than I may think. Now imagine the opposite, the very presence of God, not just with you, but in you. That is what happens first. To signify the very change in how God will relate to the world, the curtain rips in two. That's why throughout the New Testament, you see Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you. Before, the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. He came and empowered them. He came and spoke to them and gave the prophets the words they needed to say. And the presence of God met once a year with the people of God. But because of Jesus, he is in you. God is here and in you. Isn't that awesome? So how we respond. Do you see what happens at the end? A centurion. This is a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. Centurion, makes sense, doesn't it? Century. And his century... What are we called? His 100. It is called a century, thanks. His century, they were obviously in charge of executions that day. He'd probably done this loads of times before. Probably rocked up on that day, not particularly bothered over his breakfast, that he was going to lead crucifixions. It was a classic day for him, wasn't it? Just a normal day as a centurion. He'd seen many people killed, no doubt, having got to that status in the Roman army. And yet, this is different. As he experiences the darkness, as he watches this man mocked and beaten, as he watches this man speak and die, it's the most unlikely person that declares the ultimate truth. Surely, this man was the Son of God. Mark 1:1. Do you remember where we started? Do you remember the very beginning of this letter? The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you remember Mark 8:27, where Peter says, Jesus, you are the Messiah? All the way up until that point, we have seen evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, the second part of that first sentence, the very first words of this whole letter, a centurion declares it, surely this man was the Son of God. That's who he is. How will you respond to him this Easter? You are a finite human being born at some point in the last century. That's right for all of us. You have grown and you flourished. You have faced challenges and made choices. But you are not in an inanimate universe where God doesn't exist. You were made in his image to reflect him in both your creativity and your relationships with those around you. He made you to image him to the world. He actually made you to live forever. But you have been deeply damaged by a curse. And because of that, sin has blossomed in every aspect of your life from the moment you were born. And you have been separated from the one who made you and loves you, and unable to feel the presence of the King in you, and now, because of Jesus, everything changes for the whole world. Maybe you can remember a day, or maybe you were brought up in a Christian home. But when you turn to Jesus, it's not about you. It's not about what you have done or what you bring, because there's nothing you can do to deal with that curse. He did everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this. He said, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' shone his light into your heart so that you could see Jesus for who he really is." Do you want to know how you become a Christian? God does it. Why? Because you don't have the power. That's why he says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" because he's referring back to Genesis 1, because it takes the same power as it took to create light out of nothing to unblind your mind and your heart so you can see Jesus for who he really is and respond to him in faith and be indwelt by him by the Spirit and saved from your sin and live forever in him. You do not have that power, but he does. So you thought you were involved. I thought I was involved March 12th, 1992, when I said yes to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit had been working on me and drawing me to himself. And then the moment of faith is the moment of his power, unblinding my heart and my mind to see Jesus for who he really is. Surely this man is the Son of God. But that is a day-by-day response, isn't it? To wake up in the morning and go, surely this man is the Son of God. And the presence of God dwells in my heart through faith. The God who made everything, who sustains everything, who keeps everything going, who is drawing all of history to his conclusion, who is remaking the whole of heavens and the earth into a new creation where he will dwell face to face with his people, he dwells in me. And when I live my day out, I walk in the presence of the Lord. And I walk the presence of the Lord out into the world that I live in. You carry inside of you the greatest presence there could possibly be. The greatest treasure known to man. The greatest privilege there can be for a human person dwells in you. And you carry it every day wherever you go. If you've trusted in him, you are never alone. Even when you feel alone, you are never alone. He is always there. Even when you feel empty, you are always full of him. Even when you have no strength left, if you fall back on him, you'll feel his power in you. He is always with you because the curtain tore in two. Because the Son of God died in your place. Hands can change the world. Well, his hands can. The nails in his hands change the world. Words can change the world. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? The journey he goes on through Psalm 22 until the final moment, it is done. His words change you. So tomorrow when you wake up and you get ready for whatever the day holds, and it'll be different for all of us, and perhaps you look in the mirror, remember the presence of God dwells in you because Jesus died for you. That you are free. However you lived and spoke and thought the day before, you are free indeed in him. And that his power goes with you and you take his presence to the world. A world that does not know him yet. What a privilege. Let's pray.